Okay, good morning everybody. Today is Parsha Shlach. I've been looking through my notes. I've already given four Parsha classes over the years on Parsha Shlach. So what I decided this week is that we will discuss the Haftorah of Parsha Shlach.
Oh.
Which is also a very interesting story. And maybe if we have time, we'll connect it to Parsha Shlach as well. Okay, we know that Parsha Shlach deals with the sending out of the spies, the 12 spies to the land of Israel. And we saw that it resulted in a very terrible calamity where 10 of the 12 spies brought a negative report and saying that we would not be able to conquer the land of Israel. However, Yehoshua and Kalev, they gave a favorable report, but they were outnumbered and the Jewish people cried unnecessarily. And that happened on Tisha B'Av, and all great calamities came out of that story. And then when we finish reading the Torah, then we read from the Haftorah, from the second chapter of the book of Yehoshua. And what's going on over there is Yeshua is leading the Jewish people into the land of Israel that they are going to conquer. And the first city that they are going to fight against is the city of Jericho, Jericho. So what did Yeshua do? Let's look in the first source. And Yehoshua, the son of Nun, sent two men out of a city called, a place called Shittim. That's where the Jews were camped. He sent them from Shittim, which is on the other side of the Jordan River, east of the Jordan River. Sent them from Shittim to spy secretly, saying, go see the land of Jericho. Spy out the land of Jericho and let us know, you know, exactly what the tactical should be. Well, we'll see what he told them to do. And they went and came to the house of an innkeeper named Rachav. I wrote her name in Hebrew. And they lay there. They went there and they lodged for the night. Now, the rabbis, the word over there says innkeeper. Torah says an innkeeper. And the question is, was that her only profession? So it seems from the commentary, she definitely had an inn, she definitely provided lodging, and she definitely provided company for those who wanted lodging in their bedroom. And therefore, Rachav was a prostitute. And the Medrash says that from the age, she was 10 years old, when the events of the Exodus happened of the Jewish people. She was in the land of Canaan. And it's been, she grew up for 40 years as by her profession as a prostitute. And as we come to this story. Okay. So, well, the Torah writes, she was an innkeeper. The Torah writes to write things a little bit, not so overtly, but it was clear this is what it was. So, two questions we'd like to ask. There's really a number of questions that can be asked, but I'm going to limit it to two questions. Why does the Torah tell us that the people were sent out of a place called Shittim? It doesn't matter where they were sent from. The main thing is where they're going to, which is Jericho. It could have said, in Yehoshua sent two men out to spy out Jericho. What happened if they came from Shittim? And number two, this is the first entry that the Jewish people are going into the land of Israel. It's the first beginning of coming in Aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. It seems to be a little odd that the first place they're going to is to a prostitute's house. I mean, you know, maybe go to a patriarchal tomb maybe for some prayers. You know, it would be a nice thing to... I mean, talking about this is the first thing. It's been 40 years since the spies were sent. And now we've come to the end of that time. Moshe's died. It's time to conquer the land of Israel. It's time to go to Israel. So it's the first thing to go to a prostitute's house.
Did they know if she was a prostitute?
Oh, yes.
There was a big flashing neon sign.
Oh, yeah. I'm just saying, you know, they went there, and I'm sure they, maybe if they didn't know the first minute, before they walked in, once they walked in, they probably knew.
Could have walked out.
Right. I mean, you know, and then she gave them lodgings for the night. So, and like, is this the kind of place, like, I don't know nowadays what kind of places are like that in town, but I'm sure there are certain places like that. Can you imagine you're a stranger, you come into town, you know, let's say Ivor comes to Toronto, he doesn't know anybody, and he decides to take lodging in a place he thinks a regular hotel, and he finds out as soon as he checks in that half the people aren't wearing too many clothes and things like that. So yeah, so like okay, so check out, man, you know, but they didn't check out, they slept overnight. Now, of course, nothing happened. The story goes, I'll just fill in what happens in the story. Well, it seems they didn't get in so secretly. Word got out that that there were spies around, and there were soldiers who came to Rachel and said, did you see any guys? And she lied. She hid them and lied and told them, well, yeah, they were here, but they went and they're across the mountains and go fast. Maybe you'll catch them and this and that. And then they ask her, and we'll see what they, why they came to her. Obviously, we'll see in a minute what they came for. But that's the story. That's the beginning of the story. We'll come to the end of the story a little bit later.
Okay, it's not the first time that the servant person has been involved. What about Yehuda and Tamar?
Yehuda and Tamar was a story of Tamar.
She dressed herself as a prostitute. Not
true, true. That's true, but that's true. But we're now looking more. The Jewish people are coming into Israel. Why are they there? As a matter of fact, Yehuda wasn't looking to go to her.
No, but she was just one.
She was just like one. Okay, but here I'm just saying, why did they have to go to this place? And why is this the first story? And what's her involvement here? We'll see. There's a lot more involvement of her. You'll see. So the simple answer. To answer the questions, we have a very simple answer. This answer is provided by the Alshech. If we look at the next source, a couple weeks from now, in Parshas Balak, after Balak hires Bilam to curse out the Jews and it's unsuccessful, we will see that there was a whole plan made up to seduce the Jewish men to the Moabite and Midianite pretty women. And as it says in the source too, Israel settled in Shittim. Oh, that's a Shittim again now. So they're at the edge of the desert. This was at the end. This was not at the end. This is in Shittim now. And this is the end of the 40 years. It's the end of the 40 years. Just about. Moshe's still around. And the people began to commit harlotry with the daughters of the Moabites. They invited the people to the sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and prostrated themselves to their gods. Israel became attached to the god called Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord flared against Israel, and 24,000 people died.
Is that the same
Shittim? Same Shittim. Ah, so the Alshech gives us a simple answer. He says the Jews were very concerned. It wasn't that long ago that they sinned at Shittim. It was not even a year. This was towards the end of the 40th year. Moshe was still alive, but not for much longer. Maybe a couple months, not much more. So that sin was fresh in their mind, and they thought perhaps they're not worthy to enter the land of Israel. That was a big sin they did. It was not a small sin. And going into Canaan, you should know, is not a very moral place either. So the Jews were, and Yeshua was afraid, maybe we're not worthy to enter the land of Eretz Yisrael. So why did they go? So now you understand why he sent them from Shittim. Because it was the Shittim connection over here. So they went to Rachav. Why would they go to Rachav? Because if you look in source number 3, look how popular Rachav was. The Talmud says there was no prince or ruler who had not visited Rachav the prostitute. In other words, she was well known. She was well known. And what does that help? Well, very good. If all the officers and princes would come, who would know what, you know, unfortunately, one of the weaknesses of men is that they sometimes talk too much to pretty women in the privacy of a bedroom. And therefore, who would know the feeling of the country in terms of the Canaanites, in terms of their viewing the Jewish entry into the land of Canaan? Were they strong and courageous, and they said, no, we don't care, let them come in and we'll kill them, or whatever. Well, we know in the Song of the Sea, that was said 40 years earlier, it says, everybody heard what happened and they were trembling. So now, medically, you know, fear is a very big factor in affecting a man's libido. So she would know more than anyone how the men were feeling about the oncoming Jewish presence in the land of Israel. Was it the kind of thing that said, we don't care, let them come, we'll beat them up and we're not afraid of anything? Or were they momish shaking in their boots? So they figure the person who give you the best, what, that's what they really needed to know. In other words, was God being kind to the Jews and would enable us to come to the land of Israel in spite of our sin? Or would God not? And how would they see that? In terms of how were the Canaanites feeling? So they wanted to say, okay, now who would know best? What's the mood of the powerful people, if not the prostitute, who was visited by, she was one of the most beautiful women around. So she would be able to give them vital information. So, that's why they went to her, that's why they came to her, and she indeed told them that they're still afraid of you. Business hasn't been so good in the last 40 years. You know, maybe out-of-town dignitaries give me a lot of business, but the local 31 Canaanite kings are quite concerned about what's going on. And therefore, you know, it would appear that you will be successful in your battles. So that's a simple interpretation why they went, for very pragmatic reasons. That's why they went. And that's what she told them. And she told them that they're still afraid of you guys.
But why?
Because they saw that God did miracles for us.
But why did she become the traitor, so to speak?
Okay, that's a good question. We'll have to see. That's a very good question. And hopefully by the end of the class, I'll give you the answer if you remind me.
Okay.
Because it wasn't planned on the class, but the answer is there, but only at the end of the class. You have to remind me. So now what happened was, so she told them all that. She hid them. And then she asked for a favor. She said, since I saved your life, she did. She saved their lives. And she gave them an escape route, which we'll find out soon. She helped them escape properly. She said, I want you to do me a favor and save my life. And when you come into the city and destroy, save me and my family, and my extended family. So they said, fine, stay in this room, put a sign over there, and we'll tell everybody not to do it. And indeed, that's what happened. When they did destroy Jericho, she was spared and her family was spared. So you could say they spared her as Hakar Zatov for gratitude. You have to show gratitude. But that's not so simple because we have a mitzvah to kill every Canaanite who refuses to accept monotheism and the seven Noahide laws and for the Jews to rule the country. So just doing a favor is one thing. Obviously, they must have seen a little bit more, which we will see shortly. But that's the simple interpretation. Simple. Now let's take it a little bit deeper. Okay, let's take a little bit deeper. And let's go to a Rambam in source number 4. The Rambam in source number 4, when he describes tshuva, he says, what is complete repentance? How does a person know he's mamish done complete tshuva for sin that he has done? It says, when a person has the opportunity to commit the original sin again, after he's done tshuva, and is physically able to sin again. But one doesn't sin because of his repentance. But it's the tshuva that stops you from sinning. Now you've changed. In other words, you got the same drive. Not out of fear or because of physical weakness. For example, if a man had forbidden sexual relations with a woman, and then at a later time found himself alone with her, even though he still loves her as much as before, and he has the physical strength to sin, and was in the same country as when he sinned, everything's exactly the same it was, yet he refrains and does not sin only because God doesn't want him to. Not because his wife has him videotaped 24 hours a day, not because he knows it's going to come out, not because he's afraid he's going to get caught. He's not going to get caught. Nothing's going to be bad in terms of that, but he just knows it's the wrong thing, and I'm not doing the wrong thing anymore. Now we could say he's done complete teshuva. Okay. So now, if we understand this, let's begin to understand maybe in a little better level of what's going on over here. So one of the Hasidic masters, the B'nai Yisachar, says what was going on over here wasn't just a simple, certainly the first interpretation is correct, but there's something much deeper going on over here. The Jews, as we said, just recently committed a terrible sin in Shittim. A sin of gross immorality. 24,000 men were involved in immorality. And definitely, when the Jews would come into the land of Canaan, there'd be many, many more pretty women, non-Jewish women, in the land of Canaan. Now, what will it help us if we're sinners of only a few months ago to come into the land of Canaan, conquer the land of Canaan, and have all these pretty Canaanite women along, and the men would intermarry with them and have relations with them, then we would lose our right for the land of Eretz Yisrael, as we'll explain in detail later. We only have a right to the land of Israel if we keep a high level of moral turpitude. So now, how can we know that things won't be so bad? Now remember, in that story of the great failure of the 24,000 men, they were led by a prince. It wasn't just a low-class, beer-drinking, brawling type, hey, Riv Rav, no good nicks. There was a prince of one of the tribes, Zimri ben Salu, was a prince. That means he was a spiritual person. He was in the lead on that. So therefore, how do we know that we're not going to make that mistake again? So what does Yeshua do? He says, we're going to have to make a little test case. Make a test case. I'm going to send you two guys, and I want you to put yourself in the lion's den. I want to put yourself in the place, as the Rambam says, with the very same test, in the very same situation. And therefore, I'm going to send you to the most beautiful woman alive, who has no morals at all, and will do what she can to seduce you. Now remember, you know, think about it. Think about the way it's all being set up over here. The powerful Israeli army, right? The nations are still afraid of us, right? They're going to come now and conquer the land. The major prostitute doesn't have a lot of loyalties, right? And they're going to come into the land, and they're going to come to this prostitute. Now, what do you think she would do naturally? She would avail herself for her services and would probably gratuitously offer all this. And this would create a great challenge to these men. And what we were looking, what Yeshua was looking to do was to make a tikkun, was to make a correction as our first entry to the land. Let's see if we can withstand this. If I'm going to send my spies out and they're going to fall right away, then you know what? Let's forget the whole plan. Let's just stay in the desert. Let's not go in. And we found this many times in the Torah in the past when Avram and Sarah long ago went to the land of Egypt. What happened? Sarah was captured by Paro and he wanted to take advantage of her, and she held strong. And from that holding strong, that would put the Jews in good stead years later. That not one Jewish woman ever succumbed to the Egyptians. She put into the spiritual structure of the Jewish people to resist. When Yosef was down in Mitzrayim himself, he was tested with the greatest seductions imaginable. And he held strong, and that would give a spiritual strength to the Jewish people. Then they would go into this place and they would be fine. So therefore, these two spies were going to make a tikkun to blaze the trail of self-control. And Yeshua, that was the real reason he sent them there. If I send these guys and they will fail, then you know what? Let's forget about going to Israel, period. We can't go into a land that we're gonna fall. And therefore, he had to take the, you know, again, important people who would be tested, and this would be the tikkun. And then they came back, and everything was fine, and we'll see even better than fine, as we'll see in a minute. And therefore they came back and said, we had the tikkun, and everything is fine. So now we can go back, and that's what he said. He says, they're afraid, and we didn't make any moral mistakes, and we're confident when the Jewish people will come, it will be okay too. Okay, but now it still begs another question. Why was this tikkun necessary in order for us to be worthy to enter the land? So now we have to take it a step further. And let's go back to that fateful event a few months before where the Jews sinned at that Shittim. And let's go to source number 5. Source number 5, after Bilaam was unsuccessful in cursing the Jewish people, the Talmud says he turned to Balak and said, listen, there's nothing I can do from my side to destroy the Jews, but I can give you a good plan, because the God of the Jews, he hates immorality. Right? And Jews like a good business deal. She was like, you know, get a good mitzvah at the marketplace.
Excuse me, can we leave the door open?
Sure, by all means.
Yeah, because there's no air circulation.
I'm sorry about that. Air conditioner should be coming on any minute. Yeah. Okay, so he said they made a whole plan. I didn't write the whole plan in Source 5. Made a whole plan. Make a whole marketplace. The men will come to buy stuff. You'll have a bunch of old, not very pretty ladies at the counter, so the men won't figure it's any problem. And you're going to want to buy the materials, and you're going to quote a very high price. And of course, you're just going to say, that's too expensive. We want a better price. And the clerk will say, you know what? If you want, talk to the boss. She's in the back. When you go in the back, all of a sudden, it's a whole different story. It's a very pretty woman who's prepared for what she wants to do. And at this point, wine of non-Jews was not yet prohibited by the rabbis. And they gave him a little bit to drink some wine. And they were intoxicated by the beauty of these women. And then they want to have relations with the woman. And the woman said, hold on, before we can do that, she pulls out a getchka. She pulls out an idol and says, bow down, prostrate, and do what you need to do to serve my idol. And then you're permitted to me. And so it happened, and that's the whole disaster came out of that. Now, what's so bad about it? I mean, it's bad. I'm not saying what's so bad about it. But why did he particularly want that Avera more than another Avera? There's a lot of Averas we could do. There's a lot of Averas. Treif, it's a bad Avera. There's a lot of Averas. But he was going for big ones here. And what's so important about these two Averas? Immorality and idol worship. So, we take a look at source number 6 and you'll see why. Going back in time, to the time of Avram Avinu, and God commanded Avram to circumcise himself and his family. And what was this all part of? So Hashem says, and I will establish my covenant between me and between you, and between your seed after you throughout the generations as an everlasting covenant to be to you for a God and to your seed after you. That's a brit, a bris. And I will give you and your seed after you the land of your sojournings, the entire land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And I will be for them for a God. So let's hear what's going on. Hashem is saying to Avram, you know what? You know, I can tell you care about me and I care about you. Let's make a covenant. Now, that's not the first covenant. They made the covenant between the parts. But this is the final covenant. You know, you were born not a Jew. We don't have Jews yet, remember? Now, you're going to be the first Jew. Now, to be the first Jew, the last thing you got to do is you got to have a bris. And once you become a bris, now you're a real Jew now. And that bris, that circumcision, that is the physical manifestation of the covenant between me and you. Now, what is a covenant? Covenant means I'm going to do everything I can to help you and to be with you and to be loyal to you, and you're going to do everything you can to be loyal to me. Now, that could be done on many levels. You know, a treaty between two countries could be understood on a certain level that way. We're going to say, well, we'll do commerce together. We'll help you. If you get attacked, we'll defend you. If you get attacked, if we get attacked, you'll defend us. We'll have good relations with each other. That's one level of a treaty. But this is a much more intimate level of a treaty. A bris means we're here for each other forever. It's like marriage. And if you do this, you get the land of Israel. The land of Israel is the matrimonial home of the Shekhinah, the divine presence, which is represented by the Jewish people being connected to Hashem. This is the whole reason why God created the world, is so that the Jewish people should be close to Hashem. And one other thing you're going to do, you are going to give yourself a brit milah. You're going to take a piece of flesh off of that organ, and that's a sign of the bris. So what do you see from this text? What is very much connected here? Our right to the land of Israel depends on what? What?
Our loyalty to Him.
Our loyalty to Him. And how do we show our loyalty to Him?
Having circumcision.
Well, by having circumcision, is that the only thing we got to do? Can we have circumcision running around like a bunch of behemoths? There's a reason why that organ is the one that's circumcised.
Yeah.
right? So what the bris means, so it really comes out from very much in the beginning of the Torah, our claim to the land of Eretz Yisrael as a Jewish people. Why do we have a right to the land of Israel and not the Palestinians? The Jewish answer, not the political answer. An observant Jew who knows Torah, and you want to have a reason to say why we should be there and not the heathen Palestinians. Right? It's because God made a covenant with us. But wait a minute, a covenant goes two ways. He got to do what he has to do, and we got to do what we have to do. It depends on the bris. And the bris really means that we are bound to Hashem, and Hashem is bound to us. Okay? You know, let me just pause for a minute. Okay, so now, this is the covenant. That if we, the covenant means more than this. A covenant means for us that we're separated from the pleasures that would sever the connection between us and Hashem. A covenant means that we and Hashem are tight. We're close together. It means we don't do things that would hurt that relationship. Right? Now, a relationship with us and God, what does that gotta be focused? Gotta be focused in the spiritual dimension. God is a spiritual being. You know, we just don't go garden, play cards, play golf. It's good to do with friends, but with God, there's no commonality there. We got to do spiritual things like learn Torah, give tzedakah, do chesed, pray. That's the kind of things, follow the mitzvahs. That's how we have a relationship with God. Now, what could sever that relationship? What would hurt that relationship if we would stop looking at things spiritually? If we look at the world as just a physical world with no soul, no God, no nothing, that would hurt the relationship, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
A person who's totally involved in self-serving, narcissistic, physical pleasures his whole life is not the kind of guy that can have a covenant with God. Let's take it on a simple level. A husband and wife, isn't a marriage a covenant?
Yeah.
It's a covenant. What's the deal? The deal basically says, I'm for you, you're for me, nobody else. Right? And, you know, and a lot of things we do mutually things that are good with each other. Not that my wife does everything she wants all day long, I do what I would never talk to each other. But we have the same legal residence. That's not maybe it's a legal marriage, but it's not a real marriage. It's not a marriage. You just do things together, you enjoy your company. You gotta be on the same wavelength, or it's just no marriage. Huh. So what happens if one of the spouses decides to have a lot of friends? And that's nothing to do with the other spouse's friends. I'm not saying you can't have a few friends, go play that. But spending all your time with your friends and all time with your wife. Would you say you're violating the covenant?
Yes.
What if you decide to have have another wife on the side? You know, on a regular basis, an apartment somewhere downtown. Would you say you're violating the covenant?
Yes.
Well, you're putting something to separate you between you and the one you have the covenant with. You're focused on something totally different than what you and your wife should be focusing on. So the same thing over here with our covenant with God. We have a covenant with Him that we think about God as much as we think about our spouse in a good marriage. If you think how much, you know, you're a Jew, so how much do you be thinking about God? Well, how much do you think about your spouse? Let's say a good marriage. How often do you think about your spouse? Pretty often. You don't say, well, you know, once a week on Shabbos, I'll say hello to her. And I'll come at 11 o'clock. If she makes a kiddush, then I'll come. Oh, that ain't much of a marriage. You know, that ain't much of a covenant. Okay, maybe once in the morning, I'll say good morning to her. How's that? No, it's just all-encompassing in your life. You know, that's what it is, all-encompassing. Being a Jew and this covenant, you know, God says you're going to be a treasured people to me. When He gave us the Torah, He said you're going to be a treasured people to me. The only thing Hashem thinks about is the Jewish people. Everything He does is for the Jewish people. So He expects us to be the same way. Now, what would be the greatest violation of that? That would be if people would be extremely behaving immoral. And just because there's a pretty woman from Moab tempting you, especially with her idols, that would take away the holiness of the Jewish person. And therefore the covenant would be broken. And therefore the matrimonial home of Eretz Yisrael, which is also a supernatural piece of real estate. It's not like Toronto. It's a piece of real estate that every seventh year when you let the land lay fallow, you get a triple crop. It's not a regular piece of land. So therefore, it's a holy land. It's a holy relationship. We have to be holy people. So therefore, we've got to be very moral people. Immorality is like the worst thing you can do, to violate the covenant. Because the whole relationship with God is a spiritual relationship. And immorality is the most gross physical thing you could do. You know, people like to eat two steaks. Okay, that's a little bit too much also, but it's not terrible. But where you get to the most physical, it's pure lust. Pure immorality says, I'm a shtick behemoth. That's what I am. I'm not a spiritual person. So now you understand, Bilaam is a very smart fellow. He tried to curse the Jews. That way they couldn't come to the land of Israel. He said, well, we can't get them this way. Let's try it another way. Mass seduction. Get them to behave immorally. They will lose the covenant. They'll break the covenant, them and God. And therefore, they will not be allowed to enter the land of Israel. Now you can understand why immorality is not just a sin. It's just a sin of many sins they could be doing. It's a sin of what? A sin that is basically saying, you know what? We are not even the kind of people who can have a covenant with God. And they just violated that a couple months before they're supposed to go to the land of Israel. That's why the punishment was so terrible. 24,000 and more should have died had not Pinchas stepped in and killed the perpetrators. God could have wiped them all out. The Torah tells us a quarter of the men were involved in the problem. A quarter didn't get killed. It's a terrible thing. How can we go to the land of Israel now? We have to make a tikkun. We have to make a repair. Now, go to the most pretty woman in the world who's going to do everything she can to make us violate our covenant, and we're going to now make sure the covenant sticks. Now, what happened after they came back and gave a good report? Let's go to source 7. It's a very interesting thing. During the course of the 40 years that the Jews were in the desert, not one child was circumcised. For 40 years. Why? For technical reasons. Technical reasons. One is easy to understand, one is not so easy to understand. But they're all medical reasons. Number one, when a child is circumcised, he can't travel for a few days. Now, since the Jews didn't know when they were going to travel in the desert, because as soon as the cloud of glory would go, you have to move. And the child could be in danger because, you know, it's not like nowadays where you have hospitals and this and that. The kid's in a wagon, bump-a-dump-a-dump-a-dump like that and all that stuff, and they just had a surgery, the child could die. Now, every day, kids were born. Every day, tens and tens of children were born every day. And they've got to travel some days, so the children's lives would be at risk, and therefore they didn't circumcise themselves. Period. Except for the tribe of Levi. They always seem to go beyond blood. There was another reason that you need a certain atmospheric condition for the healings of wounds to happen in the desert. It wasn't there. But basically, the insurgents are not that they didn't love God, but the situation did not enable it. So now, what do you think is the first thing Yeshua is going to do before they're going to cross the land of Israel? So look in source number 7. At that time, the Lord said to Yeshua, listen, after these guys came back and gave a good report, you know what? We're able to control ourselves with her. At that time, the Lord said to Yeshua, make for yourself sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And it was when all the people were finished being circumcised that they remained in their places in the camp until they recovered.
What's the second time?
Circumcised the children again the second time. Well, second time means since the first time, which was in Egypt. The mass. Remember, when was the last mass circumcision? Right before they left Egypt. They also weren't circumcised. They weren't circumcised. It was a mass circumcision 40 years before. They all got circumcised before they left Egypt. Now this is the second time of a mass circumcision. Okay, for the second time. It's a second mass circumcision.
They're not the same children, obviously.
No. Children. Yeah, oh, now that's what you're asking. Yeah. How do you get it? It means a second mass circumcision. It's a new generation. Yeah. 40 years later, you got a lot of new people. So now that's a mass circumcision of people who had not been circumcised before. But now I understood what your question was. I wondered what you were asking. Now I understand you. Very good question.
So the men who were killed, the 24,000 that were killed, were uncircumcised at that. Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Okay, but so the circumcision is a way of giving people the morality input that would maintain them to help them to resist the temptations of whatever. So immorality.
So they didn't have that.
They didn't have that.
There's a lot more to that story that I don't have time to get into. Maybe we'll talk when we get to that portion. There was a lot of factors pushing for them to sin. And that could have been one of them. That could have been one of them. No question about it. But anyway, so now everything's pretty nice. We now see that the problem was if we're focused on the physical and we're immoral people, then we don't deserve the bris, the covenant. We don't deserve the land of Israel. And it was so close to coming into the land of Israel. And they were in this state. So Yeshua says, let's send the spies out. Let's give them a test. Let's see if they can make a tikkun. They can do tshuva, put in the same place. Very, very attractive woman, everything. And if they're okay, they can come back. Now we'll give mass circumcision, everybody. And now we'll go and conquer the land of Israel. But we have to now discuss one more thing here. What was exactly the sin that the Jews did and she did? Back to that sin over there. Yes, they were immoral. Yes, they worshipped idols. But what was the name of the idol that they worshipped? If you go back to source number 2, it says they worshipped the Baal Peor. It's called the Baal Peor. Now, how did you serve the Baal Peor? Now, what is normal idol worship? Normal idol worship, go to a tree, you bow down to it. Go to a tree, or you go to some of you offer a sacrifice, you sprinkle some wine libations or something. This was a most unusual type of event. And let's look in source number 8 that gives us an example. It tells us a story. There was once a Gentile woman who was very ill and who vowed, if I recover from my illness, I will go and worship every idol in the world. Okay, guess what? She recovered and proceeded to worship every idol in the world. Okay, she went to Merculus and this and that, everyone. Now she came to the idol called the Baal Peor. That's the same one we're dealing with. And she asked this priest, how is this one worshipped? Said they to her, one eats greens and drinks beer. That'll get your system moving. And then one defecates before the idol. Okay, you defecate before the idol. Said she, I'd rather return to my illness than worship an idol in such a manner. This was the avoda of Baal Peor. The avoda of Baal Peor was to do that. Now, I understand that Jewish people are willing to do risky things in life and things that maybe others don't do. But I just can't see how Jews could have gotten involved. And this was the Baal Peor that they, 24,000 men, when the woman said, you want to be with me? You got to go defecate on my Baal Peor. So how could they want to do such a disgusting thing? It's just the meanest thing. It's disgusting. You know, and yet there was a whole sect who did it. It must have had some kind of attraction. What's the attraction to go and defecate on an idol? You see, even the non-Jewish lady didn't want to defecate on the idol, yet Jews were attracted to this. And more importantly, the bedafka was the Baal Peor, and this morality, immorality with the Moabite woman, what's the connection? This is a very important point. So Reb Chaim Shmulevitz of Kronenberg explains, very interesting, what the whole idea of this Baal Peor, and it's very important to know this because we suffer from this till today. Usually, any religion, I don't care what the religion is, religion has rules. It could be limited rules, but there's rules. And rules you have to follow. Now, religions with rules you have to follow, by definition, restricts behavior. You can't do everything you want to do. I don't care what religion it is. It's got to be some rules. Some have a lot of strict rules, but some rules have to exist. Even Christianity has rules. The Muslim world has rules. Everyone's got rules, codes of behavior that are restrictive by nature, and by definition, those restrictions will help you become whatever, more spiritual, more connected to the God, whatever the form. Any form of idol worship even had rules. Restrictions that you have to give money or pay, whatever. There's certain restrictions. That is what any form of religion / idol worship. Anything, they've got rules that are meant to regulate and restrict behavior. So what was this Baal Peor was a novelty. Because what represents the restriction of behavior? The idol. The idol's the top of the line. Right? We serve the idol. Whichever way you serve it. Now, if you defecate on an idol, what are you saying?
Nothing.
Well, more than that, the concept of an idol, the concept of religion, the concept of a religion that restricts my behavior. You know what I say to that? You know what my philosophy is? Poo on you. There's nothing is going to ever exist to restrict my behavior. And that was the form of worship. It was a worship of anti-worship. That's what it was. In other words, any idol worship, whatever you say, they hold their idol as holy. Whatever that means. But the thing is holy. And because it's holy, you have to be restrained. But now if the service is to defecate on it, then what are you saying? That the whole point is that we humiliate any form of worship that's meant to control you. And once we destroy the source of restraint, then what can you do? Whatever you want. Whatever you want. You know, there is a problem. You know, when a person does something wrong and they're in a religion, even if you're not so religious, but there's something that spoils all your fun when you break the rules. You know what that is? Guilt.
Yeah.
Even a mafia guy. You know, we'll take, you know, the mafias were very, 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 go to the priest a lot. They had a lot to ask for forgiveness for. But still, you know, matter they were low life, but still they make sure to give the church a few $1,000,000. Why? Because, you know, we feel guilty and, you know, at least I know I'm a rotten stinker, but okay. And I'm not, deep down they know they shouldn't do it, but deep down they're behemoths.
But you see what went to the rabbi.
Well, they do. So you go, so you give them, you know, you give some money, you help some people out. But you feel guilty when you're doing it. And that kind of spoils the fun, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So now guess what? We now have a new way of worship. It's called defecate on the idol. Defecate on the idol means there is no boss. There is no regulations. Which now means you can do whatever you want. And guess what? Even more so. There's no authoritative power that you have to feel guilty over. Alright? If you denigrate religion and restraint and you denigrate the guilt, then what's the limit? There ain't no limit. The sky's the limit. You could do anything. And I don't have to feel guilty about it. Because there's nobody says you can't do it. Now, any other form of idol worship said, okay, maybe we have a few rules. Like Judaism's got a lot of rules. Christianity has less rules. And other forms of idol worship has less rules. But at least it has some rules. There's some authority. But once you defecate, the Baal Peor facilitated unrestrained pleasure with no guilt. So now what happens is, that is what, you think it was so easy to get a Jewish man who'd been in the desert to go and have a relation, to have relations with a non-Jewish woman, even if she's pretty? It's not that simple just to get him to give it up. I mean, as a nice man, he's a nice frum guy, you know, they go out to the marketplace and all of a sudden he comes home with a shiksa. I mean, that's too much of a stretch. So first they said, oh, okay, certainly they had to get him drunk a little bit of wine, so you're not thinking so well. But what had to happen first, they said, we're not going to, unless you worship that Baal Peor, you go defecate on that Baal Peor. And what does that mean? I want you to now change your philosophy on life. You know why you're going to feel guilty being with me? Because you got a God who says you can't do it. And if you're going to transgress, you ain't going to enjoy it. You may do it, but you know you're going to get burned. You know he's going to get trouble. You know it's not a good thing. And come on, you want to enjoy what's going on over here. So guess what? We have a new philosophy. It's called there's nothing to worship. There's no restraints. And defecate on what... this is our God. This is our God. And you know what we do to our God? We poo on our God. Because our God has no power. God doesn't tell us what to do. Because there is no one to tell us what to do. Once you're at that stage, then the sky's the limit. Now, once you do that, once we did that, that violated the bris. Do you understand how that violates the bris? The whole idea God made with Adam was a bris. The whole idea of a bris is to hold back. The whole idea of circumcising that organ is to say, and as the Rambam says, is you're not going to have every pleasure you want in this world. As the anti-circumcision websites will tell you, that the ones who are uncircumcised have more gratification in their activities than those who are circumcised, and therefore they even want to take this to the courts to not allow parents to do such a bestial thing to take away the pleasures from their children. And that's the whole point of the mitzvah. The whole point of the mitzvah, says the Rambam, is to say, you know what, you don't have to have everything. It's plenty pleasurable with a circumcision. You don't have to have the ultimate of everything. You have to know that you're not a complete behemoth. Okay? So now, what's going on over here? We go into the land, we're going with a bris. A bris says we are connected to Hashem, and there's lots of rules to protect that holiness. There's a lot of rules in marriage, isn't there? There's a lot of rules. Maybe unspoken rules. You know, you don't schmooze too much with all the other ladies. You don't become the life of the party and escort ladies privately. You don't do these kinds. Even if you're going to tell me nothing happened, leave me nothing. You're not no business doing that. You know, you're a little bit restrained. It's me. That's it, buddy. You want to be married? It's me. The only one you look at a wedding is me. The only one that you think of as attractive is me. As the song went many years ago, I only have eyes for you. There's a rule. You only, and if you don't want to keep that rule, we're not married. Even, or as Jimmy Carter's famous line to Playboy magazine was, I've lusted with my eyes. Jimmy Carter, the halakha of Jimmy Carter, who's bedfellows with the PLO. You can understand who'd be with a PLO. He told, I never did anything. Maybe he didn't. But I lusted with my eyes. That's very nice. So I guess in your day in 1976, Jimmy, if they would have had porno sites, you would have been there all day long. Now you only looked at a Playboy magazine. That's the halakha of Jimmy Carter. Okay? So anyway, so we ought to go to Israel. We ought to go to Israel. We want to claim the land of Israel. There's a bris. We have to live a life that's circumcised in many ways and circumscribed. To focus ourselves only on Hashem. Now this was a catastrophic event, what happened over there in Shittim. Because when you worship that Baal Peor, it says there's nothing to hold you back and enjoy yourself. It's the antithesis of the covenant. And the Kabbalah itself, the word Shittim itself, this is Shittim. Shittim comes the word listos, lisatos, to wander outside. Like stia min aderech. You went out of the perimeters of where you're supposed to go. Torah, what we just received last week, by definition, sets boundaries and constraints that are there to keep us holy. Peor says, let's undo that. Now you understand why the tikkun, why the spies had to go. Now we're so much deeper. The tikkun had to be for them to go, but the tikkun for the bris was to keep the boundaries and constraints, which is the ultimate tikkun of the Baal Peor. Do you understand? So now you understand why we're going there. Because it wasn't just a question, well, we sinned and let's make sure we don't sin. But that sin was existentially a total denial of the bris. We have to remember, we have a covenant with God. We are only for Him. And we have to be on a certain spiritual holy level to be worthy of that. And to be worthy of a land that's a holy land. Only holy people can holy land. This Baal Peor event said, you know what? There's no boundaries, no rules, and no one has to be holy anything. So that had to be fixed up. Okay, now there's one last thing we have to discuss. So why Rachav? Why specifically Rachav more than anyone else? So now to that, let's go to source number 9 and a very beautiful source from Rav Kook. Rav Kook tells us there's two powers within the human being. One is called the power of imagination. And one is the power of the intellect. Intellect means you know what's out there, you know what's true. It's very concrete. Very concrete. You know, for example, I believe in a God and I can prove it. I'm just giving you an example. You know how I can prove a God? Creation by design. How could the world be made in such a perfect way that works? Well, there's got to be a creator. It makes sense. That's intellect. I know there's a God who gave us the Torah because we know the tradition for 3,000 years, father to son, that we got the Torah at Sinai. Those are very intellectual types of things. Then there's something else called imagination. Imagination is to go into the world of the abstract. where it's not black and white, it's not hard and fast, but to go beyond what intellect is. You know, for example, an intellect is not the kind of guy who will create a symphony of music. You're not looking for a person who's got the intellectual intelligence. You need someone who's got a power of imagination, creativity. That's what it's all about, creativity. Creativity isn't something you can look in a book and say, okay, memorize this, know the facts, and I will test you out, and now you're a smart man. It's a gift. It's a gift that all of us have to a certain degree, creativity, which now allows you to imagine, and you create a beautiful score. Now, where did you get it from? Well, it just, he had a vision of how it would feel like if he was marching with an army and he could come with a score of a march or something. It's not the kind of thing, and that's why people are amazed by that. We're amazed by both. You know, raw brain power that you can memorize a million facts and make brilliant deductions. That's also a thing we're blown away by. But the fact that someone can sit by a piano and just play beautifully and with a beautiful, you know, the way it comes out, you know, or artistic beauty, all this. That is the world of imagination. The two worlds, and every person is blessed with a certain degree of both, some more with one, some with the other, and society in general has this. Now look what Rav Kook now writes. He writes, to the degree that the power of imagination grows stronger, in other words, a person can let his imagination start to get carried away with his world of imagination, the power of the intellect gets weaker. One plays against the other, because they're both focused in different directions. Power of intellect is what's concrete, so you're more anchored in concrete stuff. Imagination, you're in the abstract, you're not in the concrete world. So if one is at the expense of the other. Before Mashiach comes, you will find an enormous obsession with poetry, art, drama, theater. And there will be a lessening of the importance of philosophy and intellectual. It will become secondary to the power of imagination. Okay? What he's saying is, when Mashiach comes, as we get closer to Mashiach, which we're getting closer, the power of imagination in the world is going to get stronger, while the power of intellect is going to be looked more secondary. Not worthy, but secondary. Has this come true? Well, let's look at the next source in the Talmud, and you'll see. In the footsteps of the Mashiach, in the times of the Mashiach, chutzpah will increase. All right? Would you say the world has more chutzpah now than that before? Do people respect authority now as much as they did before? No. Do people respect their parents now as they did before?
No.
No? Chutzpah will increase. The meeting places of scholars, let's say the universities, will be used for immorality. When you went to university 50, 60, well, go 70, 80 years ago, you learned how to do a profession or trade. You know, the courses my daughter has to take as electives, first of all, you didn't have electives 70, 80 years ago. You know, she took an elective, Afro-American Music Appreciation. She only took this as an easy course. You know, you can't take only hard courses, right? You have these courses of, how to relate to the gay person in society. Yeah. Like, what the university, it says the meeting places of scholars used for immorality. You have to understand, the university in the 1900s till the 30s, the 40s, was a place of one thing, scholarship. Place of scholarship. Universities today are not places of scholarship, they're places of immorality. It's where a boy becomes a man, and a girl becomes a woman. Co-ed dormitories. The whole structure of the courses are meant to teach all these kinds of things of immorality. It's the agenda that's being pushed. And that's what the Talmud said 2,000 years ago. He says, fear of sin will be despised and the truth will be lacking. Okay, what's going on over here? What is the Talmud saying? And this is what Rav Kook is saying. When we come before Mashiach, imagination is going to grow while intellect is going to take second fiddle. When imagination dominates intellect, what happens? Well, you do the things that feed the imagination more than feed the intellect. So it makes sense that places of education will now become places of prostitution. You understand? When people go to university, they're not going to university primarily to learn how to become a professional. It's part of it, but it's the culture, the sorority out of them. You know, the dorms and the partying that goes on in the universities is incredible. Even in the Ivy League universities, the things that go on over there, it's disgusting rites of passage to get into certain sorority clubs. Where you have to, you know, like Lamont, you have to take a girl out and get her drunk and slip her a thing and then have relations with her, and now you've been part of the club. This is like normal. What goes on over there? It's all there, you know, and that's how they it's all the imagination. Because doing these things, you have to have an imagination for these things to happen. The American education has created subjects that feed the imagination more than the intellect. How many courses are in physics and in math and in trigonometry and in architecture and the, you know, the real hard stuff is the little minority, and very few people get into those programs. The majority of people take all these classes of imagination. You know, where there's no real rules and you could write whatever you think, and you know, the education, you know, you write your positions. Liberal means there's no MS.
I don't agree.
Okay, have you been to university?
Yes.
You were?
Yeah.
You were? What year did you attend? What year did you attend?
But you're talking about people who are expressive in terms of poetry or architect or
creativity.
Art or theater. These people are expressing ideas that are intellectuals.
Not necessarily. That's
well,
not.
I'm talking about concerns about minorities or concerns about.
Most art is not intellectual. It's more with the imagination. I'm not saying there's no intellect, but it's more of a creative process.
Yeah.
It's a creative process. And unfortunately, a lot. I'm not saying there aren't certain beautiful artists, but the majority of art, listen, people, now the big art is naked people.
But that was before, years ago, that's how they...
Yeah, but it's much more now. Much more now. Now, because now it can be shown all the time. There's no restrictions. You say only certain ages and that. Now it is a pure art form. Before it was more of a philosophy. With the Greeks it was a philosophy. It wasn't an art form. Now it's an art form. This is art. This is the most beautiful thing, the most erotic thing that I can get your imagination going crazy. That becomes art. Not to say there isn't other arts, but that's the main focus of culture in the arts. The people, let's put it this way, even Hollywood and all that, which is art, Academy of Arts and Sciences. No, sciences. But what is it mainly? It's places of immorality.
But if a person draws,
all the main actors and actresses, it's a chiddush if anybody gets married and stays married, is the lowest of the lowest behaviors. They get paid millions of dollars.
But that's not the universities. That's a different aspect.
But most of them went to the universities, and the universities are churning out people who want to buy into that whole philosophy. It's the philosophy is there's no truths in the world. It's liberalism. You know, you have an opinion, and you have an opinion, and if you want an opinion, any opinion that comes out of your mind and you imagine, no, who could say that you're wrong? This is not a world of the intellect anymore. Intellect has facts. These are their rules, constraints, and realities. That's pure intellect.
A picture of a nude is a reflection on God's creativity.
No, it's a person who's a lustful guy, period.
I don't believe that.
Because, you know what, if you know what your body is, it's to be covered up. And the whole world has to see you. After you only draw naked women, that tells you where your brain is. And you want to say it's art. Shkoyach. That got you off the hook. Really you want to say you're a lustful guy, and that's all there is to it. You like looking at naked women. Period. Okay? Because a real human being is not their body. It's their brain. Let's talk intellectually. And I think, truthfully, a respectable woman would want to be treated intellectually and not to take her clothes off and say, look how beautiful I look, and that's why we have a relationship. You're in a society today that that's all that matters. And it's all feeding on the imagination. Because if you think about it, the whole world of pornography and all this is all based, it surely ain't based on intellect. It's based on imagination. Guys, imagine, wow, if I look at her again, imagining if I could be with her, the imagination runs wild. You know, your guy opens up a Playboy magazine, you think he's going to ever sleep with that woman? He ain't going to get miles within that woman. But it plays on the imagination of what he's thinking about. If I would be with her, and it gets all excited, it's not grounded in reality. That's what Cook is saying. Whenever imagination overcomes intellect, this will happen. And these are the problems that come with this. And the problem is, as it concludes, it says, truth will be lacking. However, Rav Kook says, but that doesn't mean to say that all imagination is bad. As we'll see in a minute, not all imagination per se isn't bad, because imagination, on the other hand, is part of God's plan for the world. It can be a productive thing, because, now, if you're right to a certain extent, Milton, without imagination, there can be no appreciation of any beauty. The Beis HaMikdash had beauty. So you have to have some imagination to appreciate beauty. And more than that, we'll see in a minute, the Rambam in Derech Hashem says, guess what? If you don't have any power of imagination, you'll never get prophecy. Prophecy requires, you have to go beyond the concrete, because you're dealing with God. And God is so abstract. You have to be able, now we're not saying that God is a figment of our imaginations, but imagine you've got to go beyond the concrete. And that's what Lutzada writes in Derech Hashem. In Derech Hashem, he writes, the revelation working upon the power of imagination, the prophet's soul, leading to images of the concepts forced upon it by the power of the revelation. These images in turn convey to the prophet ideas and information whose conception comes from the power of the revealed glory. The whole idea of prophecy is you have to be linked into a world that's beyond you. And there has to be a bit of imagination that's channeled in a proper way to hear a message from God and then to give it over to the people. So it takes imagination to take abstract ideas and turn them into a concrete message, no different than poetry. Poetry needs some intellect, but needs a lot of imagination to be able to word it in such a flowery way, in such a beautiful way. But it's imagination. A real intellect has trouble writing poetry. He's better with math equations. So therefore, imagination, Rav Kook says, is an important thing. But the kind of imagination Hashem wants us to have should be refined through the parameters of the intellect. Keep the intellect number one and primary. And then, with the parameters of the intellect, let your imagination not go wild, but go wander a bit within the parameters. Within the parameters that there's a Torah that says, you know, you have to be moral, and you have to be this, and you have to be that. And we don't defecate on that power. And now, with that power, go find a poetic way of describing your love. King David wrote Psalms, but was a scholar, was a God-fearing individual who was an incredible intellectual, and in his spare time wrote Psalms. Now you get Psalms, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And if he didn't have imagination, he could never write the Psalms. But if, on the other hand, if he doesn't have any of this intellect controlling him, he could have written the worst, disgusting. This is, you know what kind of stuff is out there that's mamish disgusting music? That's also art, right? It's disgusting. It's disgusting what's going on over there, because there's no intellect. So imagination without any intellect will be the destruction of the human being. It's interesting. Rav Kook was a revolutionary in his day in the early 1900s. He knew all this. And he thought to find a place of art and poetry in Yiddishkeit, because we're getting close times of Mashiach. And therefore he opened the Bezalel School of Art in Eretz Yisrael, so that Jews would have a way to develop Jewish art and Jewish poetry, not naked women, but of the Holy Beis HaMikdash, a beautiful sunrise, a shul where people are davening, a holy Hasidish Rebbe, whatever. That also needs a form of imagination and expression. And he felt that the flowing of imagination should flow in holy ways which are constrained, not into pornography. Now Rav Kook takes this idea, now he says, beautiful. He says, Yeshua sent spies to Rachav. Because what was the real problem that the Jewish people had? To fix the problem of imagination. The Jews, how could you get involved with these Moabite women? Proper imagination. Think about it. How could a man who has a loving wife want to get mixed up with a Canaanite woman, Shiksa? It doesn't make any sense. But you know what? It's imagination. I never was with... It's a funny story. It's not a funny story. It's a true story. I can't tell you too many details because it would take away confidentiality. It didn't happen in Toronto. I'm telling you, that's the truth. It happened somewhere in the Southwest. I know it could... I hate to say it. It was a very Orthodox person. I hate to even say more. I can't say more. And he was happily married. One day, the wife gets a big surprise. She gets a call. Her husband's in jail. What was he doing? The cops were monitoring a prostitution ring. And the husband was doing business there. And can you imagine, this is like a frum wife. I mean, like with a shapel and everything. And the husband's a frum guy. I'm not talking about a wild. I mean, a frum, supposedly, at least externally, looks frum. Let's put it that way. And then when he says to the woman, and the wife says, "How could you do this?" So first, the husband, of course, says, "It's the only time he ever did it." Whenever a husband says that, you know that's a lie. It's the only time I ever did it. But listen to what he said. Look what he said. And then she was wondering, and who was the woman? You know, like, it was a black woman. He's a white man, white wife. So she says, "I understand." He said, "You know, I just wanted to know what it would be like to be with a black woman." I'm telling you, if I wouldn't have known this effect, I wouldn't believe it. I mean, I've nothing against black people. But you know, there's nothing driving me to say, "I wonder what it'd be like if I would sleep with a black woman." I'm very happy with my wife, and she's a white woman, and I'm not, you know, it's just not like on the radar. But how does he come to do that? Is that an intellectual decision? It's imagination. Imagine what it would be like. It could probably be so interesting. I wanted to know what would it feel like. You an idiot? Like what? No, I'm really. I could go and be called an artist. You know. But that's what's happening over here. So Yeshua had to send spies to Rachav to fix the powers of imagination, because imagination is important. And without imagination, you're not going to be able to... You're going to the land of Israel now. And that's not so simple, because Israel is a land... Well, let's continue with the sources now. Look at source 12. I've got to finish quickly. However, look what Rav Kook writes. Imagination gains an additional blessing when it unites with intellect. Then they unite together in their supernal source, which is equally higher than both intellect and imagination. You connect to God. Now, where is that place where you're supposed to do that the most? Eretz Yisrael. Because we know Eretz Yisrael is a place of prophecy. I don't have time. Source 13 tells us that that only in Eretz Yisrael can you get prophecy. Outside of Eretz Yisrael, you can't get prophecy. Why? Because we said prophecy needs a certain degree of imagination. No, you didn't. And only one exception, and it was an exception. That's what it says. You didn't have him in Babylon. That's what Source 13 says. It was a funeral, and they said our master said he was worthy. The Shekhinah should have abided with him. But the fact of his being in Babylon prevented it. Why did Jonah run away away when God gave him the prophecy? Because if I go out of the land, I won't get the prophecy. You only get prophecy in Eretz Yisrael. So Eretz Yisrael, for prophecy, you have to have a certain guided imagination. You need a power of imagination, which is tempered with intellect. That's what you need in Eretz Yisrael. Now, you can understand, if it's a place of imagination, it can go wrong. It can go very wrong. The seven Canaanites, living in Israel, it's a land that pushes you the imagination button by living there. That's what it says, the land of Israel makes you smart. It means what? From the air makes it more open. the abstract. But if you don't use it for holy things, it was the most immoral place in the world till the Jews got in there. And look what Rabbi Shaul Salanter writes in Source 14. He says, a person is bound by his intellect and liberated by his imagination. Imagination can let you go wild. Intellect binds you. What we need is a beautiful synthesis of the binding of the intellect, creating a framework for the imagination to liberate you within the framework that you're in, which is a very difficult balancing act. So now, let's see what the... Now let's finish this up here. So now, what do we know about Rachav? Source 15 says like this. The Talmud says Rachav was so beautiful that anybody who ever knew her, if you ever saw her by her face, and you'd heard her name, you could not control your libido to the point where you just lost total control. I'll just say it like that. The mamish couldn't control themselves. Even they weren't with her. They just let it all out. Just by hearing her name. Can you imagine what erotic effect she had on the imagination? She inspired such great imagination. Guys thought they were sleeping with her. They're miles away just by saying her name. Just by saying her name, they would whatever, masturbate, whatever they did to... Just imagine imagination on that. Now think of her name. What's her name? Rachav. Rachav in Hebrew means what? What's Rachav mean? Wide. Open wide. Gemara says something else about her. Not only did she see princes, it says she never turned away any man, no matter how low he was. It wasn't that she was one of these executive prostitutes. She only sleeps with the rich and famous. You have these kinds of things in the world. If a schlepper came along, a disgusting schlepper came along and says, you know, she says, you know what, you're fine too. And there was such an unbridled imagination, so uncontrolled Baal Peor behavior. There were no boundaries at all for this woman. Totally none. She would do anything, no matter the most beautiful woman, and she can't hold herself back from a disgusting man. At least hold yourself back to a handsome man, a big warrior and a gladiator. Nah, Stama Gornish would say, just have sex with me. Okay, and for nothing, do. So she had, mamish, no self-control. And that shows how imagination can take you anywhere. Mamish anywhere. So now you understand what's going on. So Rachav represents the world of reckless imagination. So now what has to happen? But imagination is a good thing, yeah? So what has to happen is we have to go and make a tikkun, and we have to somehow take her power of imagination and bridle it and control it. Because we need the power of imagination. We need it. But we need it in a controlled fashion. And this was the test. This, what Cook says, this is why he sent these guys who were very intellect guys, Kalev and Pinchas, were big intellectual guys, and you're going to go down there and you're going to deal with her. And ultimately, we've got to not just resist her, we've got to be able to make her part of the Jewish people and use her great talents, but in a controlled fashion. Because we can't come into the land of Israel as a bunch of intellects only. We have to be able to have some imagination, but it's got to be controlled. And look how far this went. Source 17, Rachav the prostitute came to the point of converting, and she married Yehoshua.
Really? I didn't know that.
She married Yehoshua. And one of the Lubavitcher Rebbes says, I don't have time, it's so beautiful stuff over here. He says it's all hinted to in the prophecy of Yoel, which I don't have time for. But basically what Yeshua represents controlled imagination, which I don't have time to get into right now for the proofs. Yeshua represents controlled imagination, and he would marry the woman of unbridled imagination and control her and to use her imagination in a very, very beautiful way. And you see how much this succeeded. Because Yeshua understood we're going to the land of Israel. We've got to expand ourselves. So look, who wrote the second bracha, the benching? We know we have to bench from the Torah. But what's the liturgy? Torah's give a liturgy. Talmud says Moshe made the first blessing. When we got the manna, he said, Hashem is Hazon HaSakol. The second bracha talks about the beautiful Eretz Yisrael. Look what it says in source 22. In the beginning of the second bracha. We thank you, Lord our God, for having given the heritage of a lovely, fine, and spacious land. Eretz Chem de Tova u'rechava. Rechava, wide open, expansive. Who composed that? Yeshua, source 21. Yeshua composed that bracha. Here's what's going on over here. We now are going out of the restrictive desert. The desert was a very restricted world. You couldn't go out of your camp. Because, and it was important. For the first 40 years, we had to have all the rules, all the constraints. We have a bris, we have a covenant, we have to behave. We can't just let ourselves run wild. Now look at them. The first chance they went out, by sheet of thick, they lost control. Give up, what's going to happen? With Papa or imagination, this is never going to be finished. So we gotta fix this up. Because you know what? Because we're going to the land of Israel, which by nature will open us up a little bit, but it's hopefully to open us up to abstract things like prophecy and holy things that are opened up, not the wrong things. So we're gonna go to this woman, and we have to, if we can tame the biggest imaginator, then we got a hope. We can bring in that power in a restrained way. It can be an amazing. And look what it says in source number 26. Eight prophets, who were also priests, were descended from Rachav. And they're the eight prophets. Neriah, Baruch, Sariah, Masya, now the one we know, Jeremiah, Chilkiah, Hanamael, and Shalom. And that's eight prophets came from. Why is it more telling us eight prophets? Because that's the whole point. Prophecy needs imagination too. Needs imagination. So because Yeshua himself would not have been able to produce eight prophets. So now what happened exactly? We have to say like this, and this is what I would end off. So what got her to change? So I believe what got her to change is she never met, she could have said till this point, I never met a man who ain't a behemoth. I never made a man who doesn't have wild imagination. I never made a man who really can control himself. I've never really met any intellect. And you know, and this is the life I like leading. Can you imagine now, after 40 years of that, she comes to these two, she now sees Kalev and Pinchas, who are totally not interested in her. You know, it's reminiscent of a scene from many, many years ago. There's a cowboy movie called The High Chaparral. Many years ago. Way when I was a kid. And one of the stars that was a young boy, his name was Blue. About 20 years old. So his uncle takes him to a bar to teach him how to be a man. So he tells one of the bar girls there to give him a good time, and you know, they're beautiful and this and that. And she says, you know, Blue, you can come upstairs and take a drink. And he says, sorry, ma'am. Sorry. So she goes, what, I'm not pretty? You don't like me? You know, come, like she's insulted. You know, she, so what he said, no, ma'am, I respect you. She walked away. She got shaken up. It was an interesting little scene. Can you imagine? That these women, you know, out in the West, you know, in the bars there, what was her whole job? To get them to buy a lot of booze, give a lot of money, go upstairs, make more money, because every man, you can learn as a man. They dress in a way, imagine what it'll be like when you go upstairs in the bedroom. So this Blue says, ma'am, I respect you. So I imagine, there's a reason why you have to see everything in life. I imagine that when these two spies came into the room and she's ready to lay all the cards on the table, says, guy, oh, well, I never was with Jewish guys. This will really be an interesting night. And two Jewish guys. This will be amazing. Two rabbis. And they said, you know, we respect you. First time you're in the life, we respect you. You know, and we respect your imagination. And if you would use your imagination for the good, you could really do some amazing. Can you imagine a woman that any time she wanted, every guy would just take his pants off for her at the drop of a whistle? And these two guys are totally in control. They're not salivating. They're just, they're my lochem. She never saw a human being like that. I said, and you're part of the Jewish people. You know, I'm tired of being an imaginative behemoth. And they inspired her to do tshuva. They inspired her to do tshuva. To the point that she... Then they say, no, we got a boss named Yeshua. He's even better. And she did complete tshuva. That's what happened. When the intellect was able to overcome the imagination, although the imagination... And we said, we're not here. And here's the point. I said, do you mean to say if I become religious, I can no longer imagine anymore? She says, no, but how about for the first time in your life, maybe you'll have some children. Because remember, the activity she's involved with is not one to produce children. Wouldn't you want to have children? Why don't you imagine that you have children and one day they're holy prophets? Use your imagination for that, because this is the land of imagination. And she says, you know, that's something I might be interested in. So she learned from their behavior. Imagine if a woman her whole life only saw one way, and now she was Marshal Tut Tzadikin like this. This changed her completely. And she was now able to allow that imagination to be challenged in the most beautiful way. And that's what, just leave you with this line from the Rebbe Rashab in source 19. He says, there's two types of shtus in this world, two types of silliness. One's the silliness of klipa, of unholiness, and one is the silliness of holiness. You know, sometimes silliness means, you know, going beyond what's the cut and dry. Right? A totally logical person, everything has to make sense and everything's intellectual. You know, there has to be a little bit, you know, and of course you have to be that way. But Rav Kook calls a little bit of precious stupidity. Not everything has to be 100% logical. You know, I'll give you a simple example. Let's say your kid is really, you know, you send your kid to school every day, and the kid mommy doesn't want to go to school that day. So if you're totally logical, you're going to school if you like it or not. I don't care if you're screaming this and that. And the kid, you're going to go there and rules it up. You should have to be a little non-logical. You know what? Maybe we'll take the day off today. Maybe I'll be your mother. We'll go for some ice cream. We'll go bowling. You know, I see it's fine. Now, is that logical? That's not logical. But that's what we call holy foolishness. Right? So that's what Rabbi Nachman says. He says that tzaddik needs to speak to regular people below with the refinement of the power of imagination. You speak to farmers at their talk. Gemara says that some great rabbis, before they give a class, they say a little joke. Why? To open up everybody's heart a little bit. To make them a little more abstract. Sometimes a little joke here and there opens you up a little bit. A little bit, we call this holy shtus. Holy silliness. Not the kind of silliness that you do stupid things from that drunk drivers and that kind of silliness. But sometimes a joke, a well-placed joke and a nice way to make somebody feel better. That's, you know, you're going to say, that's not logical. Why? Yeah, but it's like a little, to open up a little bit. You need to do that a little bit. And that's what the Jews needed when they were going to come to Eretz Yisrael. And this is the challenge we have till today. We live in a society that the imagination is nothing left of the imagination. And the whole industries that are working on your imagination. Imagine how you would look if you were in style. For only $700, we can outfit you to be the top guy. You know what people will think when you walk in the room? Imagine! How did they get you to go buy the lottery? What's the first word for the lottery? Just imagine. Everything, just imagine. Yeah. You know what? You gotta use your intellect, guy. I'm not gonna spend, you know, $20,000 on a suit. You know, I can get by with a lot less. I don't have to imagine. Just imagine what it would be like if you go to that house of ill repute, man, the fountain of youth. Just imagine. I don't need to imagine these things. No, thank you. But to have zero imagination isn't good either. You have to be able to develop holy imagination, to develop Jewish poetry, to develop holy ideas, to be able to be a sensitive person needs a little bit of... You have to imagine, for example, your kid did something wrong. You have to imagine... I wonder how bad my son must be feeling in self-esteem for him to have done such a terrible thing. Not to go with the intellect, but to imagine a little bit. So before we come to the times of Mashiach, we have to synthesize this imagination under the intellect, and that's what Eretz Yisrael is all about. We should all be zocher. One day Hashem should bring us there. V'mehira v'yameinu. Amen.
Amen.